and I mentioned that bibliography section. I said, this is a Google free book. You can't click on that link in the paper I gave you, but if you will search on Google, you can actually download this whole book freely, which is a pretty fair way to get it, easy way to get it. It's also a Kindle book. You pay something for that. And it is in print at about $30. It is, if you really want to get into Ezekiel, that's a good book to have. So how are we going to do this today? We'll have a brief review, and then we'll look more extensively at the outline of chapters 33 through 48 at the bottom of page 1. And then we're going to begin considering how to properly deal with this section of Scripture so that we understand it the way it should be understood according to our New Testament understanding of salvation. I will make a statement at the beginning regarding my own history in the study of prophecy, things to come. When I was born again in 1973, one of the first books I read was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. It's a great book. And if you want to get excited about things to come, it's a great book to read. And you just have to recognize it is purely dispensational. And one of the things that book did for me was it helped me understand the importance of the Old Testament. And I delved into Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. I mean, I was just enraptured that God had written these things that hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came. And I attribute it to looking into that book. One of the things that book doesn't teach you is that that's not the only position regarding things to come. And there's a book that I don't have with me today called The Meaning of the Millennium by Clouse, C-L-O-U-S-E, that takes four positions and goes through them. He has four writers, and they defend their own position, and then they defend their position against the other three. So it's a rather interesting book. And those four positions would be dispensational, where the very brief description would be that those individuals believe that there will be a literal 1,000 years to come after Christ comes back, and the Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled literally during that time, and then you'll have the end of time completely where there is the great white throne judgment and eternity. Then you have historic premillennialists, and those are they who do believe in a 1,000-year reign, but they don't believe all of the Old Testament prophecies will be literally fulfilled in that time, particularly in Ezekiel. And you read in chapters 40 through 48, there are sacrifices given there. And the dispensational position might be that there are actually going to be sacrifices. They're going to be slaughtering lambs and bullocks and things like that as a memorial. I hear Jesus is on the earth. In heaven, he is in the millennial reign. He is actually ruling, and there are going to be sacrifices all the time there as a memorial to him. The historic premillennialist doesn't believe that. He believes that those were just typological, that Christ fulfilled those. There will not be sacrifices during that time. He is the one sacrifice, and Hebrews would prevent that, where it says it's finished. It's all over. We don't need sacrifices. And the word memorial is not used in the book of Ezekiel. That's simply something men made up. Then there is the postmillennialist, who believes that the 1,000-year reign will become before Christ comes back. In other words, we go along in church history, and then in a 1,000-year period before Christ comes, the church will basically have triumphed. And you'll see the triumphant reign of Christ through the church for 1,000 years, and then Christ comes back. For those of you who might not know, Bill Askell, when he was here, was a postmillennialist. Kerry Kimbrell still is a postmillennialist. Okay, so good and great men that we love are and hold these positions. John MacArthur is a dispensationalist. I don't want to go out on a limb, but I know Elton Ladd is the one who wrote that section in Meaning of the Millennium. He was, I'm not sure if he's still alive, as a postmillennialist. Then there is the amillennial position, that's the position that Brother Fred holds, that the 1,000-year period mentioned in Revelation 20 is symbolic of this particular time, that it's a picture of the whole church age. And I don't want to state it in such a way that it seems like it's, how could that be? He could state it much better, but it's a position where we go through the the time we are in now, and we're in the last times, it says in the book of Acts, and that when Christ comes, he will at that time separate the sheep from the goats. There'll be the judgment, and we'll move on into eternity. Okay, that's the amillennial position. I'll say again, the great and good and great men believe all four of those positions alive today that you would know and love. And as I told my wife this morning, I'm so thankful when the Lord said, I will save you if you believe in my son. He didn't say, I will save you if you figure out the proper millennial position. At most, about a fourth of us, we go to heaven. So, praise God. You know, we believe in something called the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, Scripture is simple enough that the most important things for salvation are simple enough for a child to understand. But someone as great as Peter said that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. That's an apostle saying of Paul, there's some things that are hard to understand. And I believe it was Derek Thomas who said, let's apply that to Ezekiel. We're in a section of some things that are difficult to understand. So all that is to give you some upfront to know that what we're dealing with, I personally call it about the hardest place in Scripture to properly look at and not misuse or mishandle. So I will be very careful, and I'm not going to go out on limbs, I trust, that cannot be recovered from. Just a reminder about the book of Ezekiel. You remember Ezekiel was taken away into Babylon in what year? 597. Remember, his brother and prophet Daniel had gone in 606. He goes in 597. His prophecies actually begin in 592 when you read the first chapter, 5 years after he had been taken away. And as we look at the outline, we won't go through every step here, but in the first 24 chapters, he's dealing with Israel and their sin and the judgment that is to fall upon them. There are great sections of encouragement there about the everlasting covenant in chapter 16 and other places, but that was a rough statement of the first part of the book. Chapters 25 through 32 are judgments against seven nations around Israel, one of those of which is Edom. And I'll emphasize that because there's a chapter later where they are dealt with, chapter 35. But those seven nations are dealt with. And then in the last section, chapters 33 through 48, that we will look at in more detail, chapter 33 is about the responsibility of the watchman, of which Ezekiel was one. If he didn't warn the people, then he was responsible for that. If he did warn them, then the responsibility was upon them. Chapter 34, about the shepherd, or irresponsible shepherds, and then the responsible shepherd, chapter 34, of which we'll deal in more detail today. And then chapter 35, as I mentioned, is about Edom. 36 and 37, blessings on Israel. 38 and 39, judgment against Gog, Magog, and others. And then in the last section regarding the restoration of Israel, the new temple, chapters 40 through 43, the new worship, 44 through 46, and the restored city of God, 47 through 48. So, basically we're looking at the last third of the book in these lessons we'll finish up with in Ezekiel. On page 2, we've looked at some of the recurring themes. Today we'll be considering first the fact that he saw visions. I have quoted here five places where he talks about those visions in Ezekiel 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. I think it's Chebar, by the way. It's hard C-H there. Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Those of you who have been with us, and we read through that chapter, you know this is an astounding vision of God, something no man could ever concoct. And after seeing this vision of the Lord, how did Ezekiel respond? He fell on his face. Remember, we reminded us this is worship. This isn't just information that Ezekiel's getting. He sees God. He sees a vision. And I remind you in that the vision had four faces. When you see it, talk about a face, and the face of a man is mentioned there. these are tied into the person of Christ. And just like John in Revelation chapter 1, what he saw of him was a picture that is difficult to describe. He described it, well, it's difficult for us to envision. John fell down as dead before Christ. And so we must remember this. What Ezekiel received was from God himself. He saw something that was a picture of the Lord. In chapter 8, it says in verses 3 and 4, he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions, notice that's plural, visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. So remember, his mind's going back. He saw the glory of God again. And God began to show him what was going on in Jerusalem, and it was not beautiful. You remember? And then he goes on in chapter 11, verse 24. He says, then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So he's brought back in a vision to Chaldea. So these things are going on. It's almost where Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, I didn't know. And he saw things that he described well, but that we did not see as he saw. Then we come to this last section in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2. He says, in the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it towards the south was something like the structure of a city. You notice it's a very high mountain. Jerusalem is not a high mountain. There's something going on here where God is showing him this last picture of a temple, of priests, of things going on that we will talk about more in detail later. And then in chapter 43, verse 3, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And I'm pointing this out, that what he saw in chapter 1 carries all the way through the book. He's seeing visions of God. He's seeing things pictured that he's describing to us, that we know God is greater than those visions. We know that he's infinite, and God was condescending, as it were, to show him these things. Now, we're going to consider some, not all the principles of hermeneutics, but one very critical one in looking at this section of Ezekiel and how to understand it in the light of the whole Word of God. This is a quote out of Fred's book. He says, one of the rules of hermeneutics is the finality and clarity of the New Testament. The New Testament is the final and clearest revelation of God to man, and men must not add to it by alleged further revelations. The New Testament is clearer than the Old Testament because it finally and authoritatively interprets Old Testament types and shadows, not because the Old Testament was unclear as a revelation of God. He goes on to say, the priority of the New Testament, because the old is in the new revealed. That's a quotation of Augustine. There must be a final dependence upon the New Testament revelation to determine how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. This is a necessary corollary to the concept of progressive revelation. Who knows what the concept of progressive revelation is? Hank? Remember Genesis 3:15? There's going to be a seed of a woman who is going to bruise the head of the serpent, right? That's an initial picture of Christ, the first gospel. But that begins to be developed more and more as you go through the scripture and you learn more about what's the seed of a woman. Well, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you go on and you find out he actually comes. And so as you go through scripture, there's progressively more and more revelation. So that's what he points this out. The New Testament, because of this concept of progressive revelation and biblical theology, this is a necessary corollary to the concept of progressive revelation and biblical theology, and is an essential prerequisite to a sound systematic theology. Quick words on biblical theology and systematic theology. Biblical theology is the theology of how the Bible develops doctrines from beginning to end. It's sort of reading the Bible through this way and understanding how it develops. Systematic theology is taking that topic of sin in the first chapter and going through and studying sin all the way through scriptures, like a topical survey, whereas the other is a linear survey through the scriptures and the development of those books and how they interrelate. So he says, finally, when defining the principles of interpretation concerning the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, Burkhoff offers several principles. The Old Testament offers the key to the right interpretation of the New. The New Testament is a commentary on the Old. The interpreter should beware of minimizing the Old Testament. So we're not going to minimize what we read in Ezekiel. The interpreter should guard against reading too much into the Old Testament. So we have to be careful of not just taking the New Testament and just wiping out what it says in the Old. You have to be careful of that. Our point, and the point that Brother Fred makes in his book on baptism, is that the New Testament is a commentary on the Old. Now, a brief word about the importance of what we're talking about. We know that Abraham was commanded on the eighth day to circumcise his child, right? If he didn't do that, he was in sin. Other Israelites were in sin if they didn't do that. We know Jesus Christ was circumcised on the eighth day. When we come to the New Testament, in the New Testament times, are we now commanded to circumcise our children on the eighth day? Is that a command we must carry out or we are in sin? It's not. It was abrogated. It was fulfilled. That was an Old Testament type and shadow that was done away at the coming of Christ. However, some reading into the New Testament said, well, sure, there's got to be a New Testament counterpart for children. I mean, we have it in the Old Testament. What is the New Testament counterpart for children? What are we going to do for children that would be like what Abraham had to do in bringing his children into the covenant? Well, what can we do but baptize them? Now, there are a lot of Christians who baptize their children. I was baptized as a child in the Methodist Church. But what does the New Testament command us to do regarding baptism? Who is to be baptized? Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. You made disciples of them first, right? Baptizing them. So if you baptize a three-year-old, you've already made that three-year-old a disciple. You know they know the gospel. And there are three-year-olds who have been converted. I don't know if any three-year-olds have been baptized, but I know if six-year-olds have been baptized and they're still walking with the Lord. And I trust their conversion. Now, you see, the principle is we have something stated in the Old. We can't just make up something for it in the New. We have to take the New to explain what is going on. What about circumcision? What is the New Testament counterpart to circumcision? Regeneration, circumcision of the heart. So there is a New Testament counterpart. It's just not in baptism of children. It's in circumcision of the heart. Why do we labor this so much? There are so many things happening in Ezekiel 33 through 48. Where do they fit in the New Testament? How are we going to state these are going to occur? For the dispensationalist, he will take each of those things individually and say they must occur exactly as stated in a future time, if not now, in the New Testament. That's what they say. And that's what I believe. However, we're going to go to Ezekiel 34, and we will set in this chapter that deals first and foremost with irresponsible shepherds, or shepherds who are not doing their job. We studied this in Jeremiah 23, where he takes on these shepherds. In Ezekiel 34, verse 11, he says, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they are scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. Now, is there anything there that we could say happened in time that could be the fulfillment of that? Some say 1948. Is there anything that happened before 1948 that could fulfill this? Okay, they were brought back from Chaldea. Okay, they were brought back. Were all of them brought back? No, it was a very small remnant, but there were some brought back. So we could possibly see that here. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Okay, so we have a passage here. We ask the question, how and when could this be fulfilled? When he says, I will establish one shepherd over them, he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Well, the stringent dispensationalists will say, in the millennium, God will resurrect David, and David will be the shepherd. So here you have the Lord Jesus. Of course, he's ruling over all, but he has David here who's doing the work of what it says right here. Now, there are those who have become what we call progressive dispensationalists. When did they come about? Well, back in the 70s, you were either a strong dispensationalist or one of these other three. And since that time, I think the dispensationalists have been reading what the amillennialists have said and others saying, now, wait a minute, are you sure you want David fulfilling this? Because when I read the New Testament, it says that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. It says that Jesus Christ feeds his lambs and that they hear his voice and they know him and they follow him. And it says nothing about David. And so they've kind of backed off and said, well, maybe this is not David himself. This is a picture of who David pictured. Who is that? That this is speaking of Christ himself. And so you have a passage here that has figures in it, and how are you going to deal with that? That's what hermeneutics does. What are the laws or the rules of interpretation? Do we take this at this point literally and force it and say this must be David himself, and so he's going to be doing all this? Or do we say, no, there's someone that David pictured, that is the Lord Jesus? Well, certainly the amillennialist and the postmillennialist and the historic premillennialist will say this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Progressive dispensationalists, most of all, will say this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see where we're at in the field of theological interpretation. Now, let's hold that thought there. And I want to look at something in Scripture that is laid out. And just to remind you, if you remember in your reading or the reading you will do in chapters 40 through 48, a temple is described. And you'll notice in your notes on page 4, somebody who is probably an architect or something, reading the scripture, said, okay, let's put a picture to this, and came up with something that looked like this in a scale model of the measuring. And then if you go, when you go through that chapter, there's a measuring done with a measuring rod, which was 6 cubits, which is like 9 or 10 feet. And so they're measuring this edifice that Ezekiel sees. It's being measured. And when you put all that on paper, this is what one architect came up with. So that's the vision that he saw. On the previous page, page 3, you have another artist giving us a three-dimensional picture of the tabernacle. And sorry, it's a little bit pixelated, but the gate we're looking at there is the east gate that you go in, and these are coverings around the outside. What is the first thing that one comes to going into this tabernacle area? The altar, where the animals were slain, where the blood was shed. And then behind that, it's not easily pictured, but what's right behind that that they had to wash in? Okay, there's a basin there, or a laver, where the priest would wash and go in to the tabernacle itself. This rectangular tent, the tabernacle, was really two-thirds is in the front and a third in the back. The front, first part was the holy place, and there would be the showbread on one side and the candles on the other side. Then there would be an altar of incense in the front, and then behind that, the one-third is what? The Holy of Holies. Now, why would the artist draw this? Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 25. We're not going to read a lot of this, but I want you to read something about this to get the idea of how someone could draw this. Now, the tabernacle itself is laid out in chapter 26. Let's start with the golden lampstand in verse 31. This is inside that tabernacle, as I mentioned it to you. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand should be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. And its 6 branches shall come out of its sides. 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. So you get a picture. He's drawing, and artists have actually pictured this. We don't know exactly if that's what it looked like, but they've got this lampstand, which is a picture of what? I am the light of the world. And also, it's used in Revelation. The lampstand is what? It's churches, right? And we are the light of the world. So this is really picturing something, but when someone comes by here, they don't say, hey, those people walking out, they somehow look like a lampstand, don't they? No, they don't. So at the end of this chapter, after telling him all these things, verse 29 says, it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. In other words, I'm not showing you all this just to kind of give you something to enjoy. You're going to give this as a law to the children of Israel, and they are to make all these things according to what I showed you, and they made them. And there were goldsmiths that God raised up who were filled with the Spirit of God to actually make these things. So it's an astounding thing. This is a portable worship center, if you will, that they would pack up and they would take with them, and then they would unpack it and they would worship God. This really happened. If you can imagine the 40 years in the wilderness, that's what they did. Move this around and they were to obey God. Now, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8. You remember our hermeneutical principle that we are to take the New Testament to understand the Old. It is its commentary. So Hebrews chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. Here's your divine summary, the first seven chapters of Hebrews. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. See, we looked at a tabernacle that man erected, right? But that was a picture of a true tabernacle that men could never make. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, God said to him, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So he was talking about this Old Testament tabernacle that Moses was to build. But the priests who ministered there were pictures and shadows of the one high priest who was to come, the Lord Jesus. So do we think about worship? Do we go back and think about a tabernacle? No, we think about the Lord Jesus. This is the commentary on what was done there. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand that we read about." We could have read further or other places, "the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." We read through the rest of the book of Hebrews, he never speaks of those in detail. We read through the rest of the Bible, we don't get the detail. My mind says, well, when are we going to get the detail? If the Lord wills, when will we get the detail? In glory. I don't know if God is going to take, we won't have prayer requests, just divine requests, Lord, would you do this? Well, Lord, what's the detail about here? And the Lord said, well, let's go back. And he'll show us what everything means of that tabernacle that we didn't have time to in the book of Hebrews. You've done this before. We don't have time to deal with this now. Let's go on to the main point. And that's what he did here. So all these things that Moses made have a correspondence in Christ, but we didn't have time in Hebrews to get the details. So let's think about this. We build this tabernacle. The book of Hebrews, if you want to summarize it, it's about Jesus Christ fulfilling all those things of the Old Testament. We're going to worship him and not go back to those things. See, that's a problem that the Jews had. They wanted to bring in the Old Testament into the New and carry on those things. In the book of Galatians, what is the problem? What's the essential problem? They're commanding people to do this, or they're doing this. What is it? Circumcision. Right? What's the matter with circumcision? Abraham was circumcised. The problem was they were adding to the gospel circumcision, which at one time was commanded and now not. And if you add that to the gospel, it's no more gospel, it's law. Right? And it's such a dangerous thing to do that, that Paul said, I stand in doubt of you. I question now that you were ever born again. If you will latch on to circumcision, if you'll pull out of the Old Testament something that was meant to be left there, and you add that to the gospel, I think you're lost. That's the hardest statement he ever makes in the New Testament of someone's position. Over in Corinthians, I mean, he really deals with them, but he doesn't say, I stand in doubt of you. But he does to the Galatians because they added to the gospel. So if you look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 says, chapter 4 of Galatians, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Apparently, they not only had a problem with circumcision, they were bringing in other things. Let's go back and use the seasons and the things of the Old Testament and bring them into our New Testament worship. And Paul says, you can't do that. They were weak in that they were physical things that couldn't show Christ perfectly. But now that he's here and we have Christ perfectly, we've now put away those things. They're weak and beggarly. What does that have to do with Ezekiel? Ezekiel's going to give a picture of a tabernacle. Is that something that then has to physically sit on this earth before we can believe it was fulfilled? Or could it be something that God is picturing that Christ will show in his church or in time to come? Fairbairn's position is that it is showing something to come that is in picture form that was given to the Jews who were picture bound. They would understand a picture of a tabernacle. Oh yes, something is coming forward. You remember this section of Ezekiel is written to encourage them. How long have they been in bondage to the Chaldeans? Many years. And now this part of the book is turning to encourage them. Remember, this is not going to be forever. Jeremiah's told us how many years? Not 71, right? 70 years is all. And he starts to encourage them that there are things going to happen, that God is going to yet bless his people. You're in bondage. You don't have a bit of freedom. Israel is a long ways away, the place of worship. You remember Daniel, when he prayed, what did he do? What was his position of prayer? Toward Jerusalem. He was thinking about Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? The place of worship. That's where the animals were sacrificed, that he, like David, knew there was something bigger than animals, more important than animals, right? That this is a picture of something to come. But now it's no longer Jerusalem. It is worship in all the world. And so you have this section of Ezekiel that we're going to be looking at, particularly now today with David. It's picturing something yet to come in that time, and they're being encouraged in figures that they could understand, a picture of a tabernacle, if you will. So I only have a couple of minutes to introduce you to a paragraph of Fairbairn. Next week, by God's grace, I'll be in Ball. And so maybe after that. Now, I say this. Everyone who's here today must be here at that time. Come next week, too. It's a very difficult thing for a Bible teacher to say, oh, no, I didn't finish, and so-and-so may not be here. We even have visitors from Shreveport. They might be gone. Not all of us can be here, but it's important to continue coming so that we can get the next installment. Now, I'm really going to the punchline here. There's a number of pages in this section where Fairbairn is really setting the stage. He says on page 375, but David has long ago slept with his fathers, having served his own generation according to the will of God. And not the literal David restored to life again, but a distinguished scion of David's house. He goes on to say, I'm just going to have to read the punchline and we'll pick it up in its context. He says, if we take David and say he's going to be the one fulfilling all of this in a future time, him personally, raised from the dead, he says, such is the result of a slavish adherence to the letter. It ends in shutting up the new wine of the Messiah's kingdom in the old bottles of a transitory and provisional economy. I'll read that again. Such is the result of a slavish adherence to the letter. It ends up shutting up the new wine of the Messiah's kingdom in the old bottles of a transitory and provisional economy. What's the new wine? It's Christ's coming. You take the old wine skins, you put new wine in them, what's going to happen? It's not going to work. The new wine is going to grow and it's going to burst them. And that's what we put the new wine in, new wine skins. And the new wine skin, you got a church, right? You have an eternity to come. And what he's saying is, we have to be careful how we deal with this word David here and not be slavishly literal with it. Let's look at it in the New Testament. The one who's going to feed his flock like a shepherd is Jesus Christ. And he is the fulfillment of that. So a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll launch from here into more detail. In the meantime, you can download this book free on the internet. Isn't that great? If you don't have the internet, talk to someone else. Hank's got it. And you can even print it out if you want to use the paper. So my dearly beloved pastor gave this to me. And he actually marked in this book and gave it to me. This is years ago, so it was for this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let us not get lost in just thoughts, but Lord, let us rest upon the living Lord Jesus, who is our great high priest, who has washed away every one of our sins in his precious blood. Lord, we have a wonderful day ahead of us, a day of hearing your word, singing unto you, seeing two of our young brothers being baptized, and we do pray for Calmer. We pray for Zach, that Lord, you would bless them mightily as you're blessing us in just the consideration of their baptism. Pray you protect them in all their life to serve you. Pray for those coming to worship today, you would grant them grace to honor you. For those without Christ, you would save them by your mercy. Father, we do pray for our dear brother Alan, that you bless him in preaching to us this afternoon. Prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. And Lord, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.